Well, please pray with me. Father, we come to the moment of our week that we so eagerly anticipate because it is the moment where you most supremely speak to us through your word. The author of Hebrews says that your word is living and active. We have experienced that. It says that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, we lay our thoughts and the intentions that are in our hearts before you. We lay our hearts before you, God. Ask that you would grant us the humility that we need to hear and to heed what you have for us. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us and build us up as we consider what you have to say today. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We began a new sermon series last Sunday focusing upon what has come to be called in church history the ordinary means of grace. A means of grace is a place where God meets with us for his grace. It is a place where God interacts with his children, where he bestows strength and encouragement and support for our faith. It is where he gives his children what they need in order to walk the path of faithfulness, no matter where the path of life may lead. And when we add that word ordinary on the front of the phrase, ordinary means of grace, what we mean by that is the places where God has told us to ordinarily find him. Last week, based out of Isaiah 55, we used the picture of a meal to help us understand what we mean by ordinary means of grace. So we noted that there are far too many Christians who are attempting to live their Christian life on the sugar rush that some heightened spiritual experience or spiritual high can produce. And just as someone who only eats desserts will not be a very healthy person, so too will someone only looking to spiritual highs not be a very healthy Christian. Dessert is good, and it has its place. But what is needed is good nutrition. What is needed, as we said last week, was some meat and potatoes. The ordinary means of grace are the meat and potatoes of the Christian life. They are to be the usual diet of the Christian because they are the places where the good food that God has told his people to eat are found. They are the normal places where God has told us to find him, where he's going to bestow his grace to us. Now, we also noted last week that there has been much discussion throughout church history as to how to categorize what the scripture points to as the ordinary means of grace, and the general consensus has resulted in three categories: the Bible, the sacraments, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And what we are seeking to do in this short sermon series is to unpack those places some so that we can hopefully grow in anticipation and in appreciation for these ordinary means of grace. And further, we want to become well-nourished Christians because we are well-fed Christians. So today and next week, Lord willing, we are going to consider the two sacraments or the two ordinances. For our purposes, those are synonyms that Jesus has given to us, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So today, we come to baptism. Now, as you know, the Protestant world has been divided between two different views on baptism, centering on when baptism should occur in someone's life. There are those who affirm what is called paedobaptism, which is the baptizing of infants in anticipation of their conversion. And then there are those who affirm what is called credo baptism, which is the baptizing of those who have already been converted. We here at Rothbury believe in credo baptism, that the Bible teaches that baptism should follow a credible confession of Christ. We still put our arms around our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who want to disagree with us on that. We can understand why they do so, but we hold to credo baptism here. That prefix credo means belief. Thus, baptism should follow belief. But in recent decades, especially in our culture, I think a third view of baptism has been popularized, which, if you'll bear with me, we can call ambivalent baptism. We got paedobaptism, credobaptism. Well, there's a whole bunch of ambivalent baptisms out there as well. It is the idea that baptism doesn't really matter, that it has no real importance, that it isn't that big of a deal. I've heard some try to make a biblical case for ambivalence towards baptism before, but to be plain, if you're going to take the New Testament seriously, you just cannot do that. Sometimes people try to make a practical case for ambivalence towards baptism, seeing that it has divided Christians for so long, maybe we should just minimize it and forget about it and sweep it under the rug and de-emphasize it. But the question is, does the Bible allow us to do that? Well, whether you've been baptized as a believer or not, perhaps you could be described as somewhat ambivalent to baptism. My hope today is to convince you that the Scriptures would have us think otherwise. My hope is to show you from the Bible what baptism is, and then to explain how it functions as a vital means of grace, a place for some of God's meat and potatoes, a place where we are to have our faith strengthened. Now, I apologize, but I somehow got the alliteration juices flowing this week. So you're going to see a bunch of S's on your outline today. And we're going to be moving through the New Testament a bit. And so our first point is from the text that John just read, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And what I want to see from this text is that baptism is a sacrament. Baptism is a sacrament. That's number one on your outline. That is, it is a commandment that Jesus gives to his followers. The end of Matthew's gospel there is what has come to be called the Great Commission. It's a familiar passage as it describes the marching orders that Jesus gives to his disciples following his resurrection and prior to his ascension. And part of this commission was that the commission itself would be passed along to the church from generation to generation to generation until the Lord returns. Now, for our purposes, let us note just a couple of things from this text. First of all, look at verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them," that is to the disciples, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, we shouldn't read by that real quick, because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' authority is a theme throughout the entire thing. Jesus has inherent authority just based upon who he is, but at this moment in Matthew's gospel, following his death and resurrection, Jesus' authority is expanded to include heaven and earth. Paul says a similar thing in Philippians chapter 2. So what does Jesus do with his authority that he has received? Well, he gives his disciples a command, verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Now, as we have heard in many messages from this pulpit over the years, grammatically speaking, the key command in this verse is to make disciples. That is the key command. Having said that, the Greek participles translated as go, baptizing, and teaching, found in this verse, are all given an imperatival thrust, a fancy way of saying they are commands as well, along with that making of disciples. Go, baptize, and teach. Baptizing disciples of Jesus is a command of Jesus. It's a command given to the disciples for what ministry is to look like for them. And then finally, in verse 20, just to note that part of what they are to be teaching is that they are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, including the command that Jesus just gave to them, which included baptizing. This is why baptism is called a sacrament or an ordinance in the church. Jesus has told us to continue to do this until he returns. Now, why did Jesus command that we be baptized? Well, that's what the rest of our points are about. So let's move to our second point, which is that baptism is a statement. Baptism is a statement. Find in your Bibles, if you will, Acts chapter 2. Flip on over there. You see the references up there. You can sneak ahead if you want, maybe put a finger or two coming up. Acts chapter 2 is a pivotal transition point in God's plan of redemption, for it is the inauguration of the age of the church, the age we currently find ourselves in. And as Jesus promised in the Gospel of John at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit filled the followers of Christ who had gathered on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 4, we see that they began to speak in tongues. According to the following verses, tongues is the supernatural gift of speaking other languages, and there just so happened to be a multilingual crowd there, and they were amazed that they were hearing their languages spoken. And they were wondering, how could this be? What is going on here? Some of them thought that they were drinking a little bit. Others thought, no, this is some miracle going on. And so Peter assumes authority in verse 14, and he speaks out and begins preaching the gospel. Now, find verse 37, and let's see what happens. After Peter preaches the gospel, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That is the right response to the preaching of the gospel. They were cut to the heart. Then said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now pause right there. Peter is urging those in the crowd who are wanting to believe the gospel to do two things. Repent and be baptized. Now remember the context. This was a large group of Jews, likely some that had just recently, weeks before, cheered on the crucifixion of Jesus. And here, Peter tells them to publicly step out and identify with Jesus and with his people through repentance and baptism. Baptism is a public statement of identification with Jesus and with his people. It is the way that Jesus has told us to identify with him. He doesn't say to create a Facebook post and announce it to everybody that you're now a Christian, though that's not a bad thing to do. He doesn't say that now you're my follower, get a tattoo of a Bible verse on you somewhere. He doesn't say, go get confirmed. He doesn't say to simply start showing up at church on Christmas and Easter. No, the way Jesus says to initially identify with him and his people is through the act of baptism. Now, we have to make something clear here because there is confusion out there. The act of baptism does not save. It is not necessary for salvation. If it were necessary for salvation, then Jesus could not have told that thief on the cross in Luke chapter 24 that he would be with him in paradise on that day. Because that thief didn't have time to get baptized. He was dead within hours. And Jesus said, you'll see me in paradise. But also, if baptism saves you, then someone like Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, well, what happened with him? Well, he's baptized, and then a couple paragraphs later, he's rebuked for his pride and for his greed and for his selfishness, and he's told that he is not right with God and that he still had to repent. He was marked out as an unbeliever even though he had been baptized. Baptism does not cause you to be saved, nor is baptism necessary to be saved. So baptism itself doesn't lead to salvation. So why is it that Peter tells the masses that day, when they say, what should we do in response to this gospel? Why is it that he says, repent and be baptized at the end of his sermon? What is going on here? Well, in reading the rest of Acts and the epistles of the New Testament, we find that baptism is often used as shorthand to describe the entire conversion experience. That's our third point, shorthand. That's what's going on here in Acts chapter 2. The phrase, repent and be baptized, is used as shorthand to summarize the entire conversion experience. Now, what is the conversion experience? How is someone saved? We could chop it up real finely if we wanted to, but let's just keep it general here. On God's side of the equation, Regeneration happens. This is what Jesus means when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That is necessary for salvation, regeneration. And on our side of the equation is repentance and faith or belief or trust. Repentance is the disavowal and abandonment of a life of sin. And faith is the act of believing or trusting in Christ, relying entirely upon him now and life and into eternity. So biblically, to say that you have been regenerated is at the same time to say that you have repented and believed in Christ. And to say that you have repented is to say at the very same time that you have believed in Christ and have been regenerated. And to say that you have believed in Christ is at the same time to say that you have repented and that you have been regenerated. To claim one is to claim them all. All of those serve as shorthand for the same experience. Well, it turns out that baptism is so tightly tied to conversion in the New Testament that it too is included in that group of words as shorthand for the others. The technical word for this grammatical phenomenon is synecdoche. Any of you English people out there, I don't know if I pronounced that right. I read it, but I don't know how to pronounce it. I did my best. Synecdoche. This is where one word is used to represent the whole. It'd be like me telling you, hey, check out my wheels. And you know that I don't just mean the tires on my car, right? I mean the whole thing. That's what's going on here. The word baptism is oftentimes used in the Bible to refer to the entire conversion experience. It's not, hey, just check out my baptism. It's saying, I've been baptized. I have repented. I have trusted in Christ. I have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's many more words in the New Testament that get put in that. Joel Kroll sent me a text this week of something he heard on the radio. It was that baptism is to faith what a smile is to joy. I like that. I think it's a great way to think about it. We'll see a couple of other spots in the New Testament where baptism is used as shorthand for conversion. But for now, just note that when Peter says, repent and be baptized, that is another way of saying, come to Christ. Turn away from your sin and run to Jesus. Be converted. Place your faith in Jesus and be saved. Those are all synonyms, repent and be baptized. What this means is that when we think of our baptism, we ought to think of that moment when we pass from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life. Baptism is a visual drama of the conversion experience. When the person is lowered into the water, that is a picture of being lowered into the grave as Christ was. And when they come out of the water, it's a picture of being raised to new life as Christ was raised to new life. And so when we see baptism, we see the gospel dramatized. More on that in a moment. I want us to see another thing here in Acts 2 before we move on to a few other texts. Go ahead and move your eyes down to verse 41. This is the response of those that were there. So those who received his word, that is, they responded to Peter's sermon, they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to the church. In the New Testament, the way to become a member of the church was through the act of baptism. That is our fourth point, which is that baptism is a start, or we could say it's an entrance or an initiation into the community of the local church. Biblically and historically speaking, the local church is the community of the baptized. The act of baptism marks the start of that relationship with other believers. Now, if you are the one being baptized, then you are willing to publicly identify with Christ and his people. And if you are a member of the church, you are welcoming a new member into the community through the initiation rite of baptism. As circumcision marked off God's people in the Old Covenant, similarly, baptism marks off God's people in the New Covenant. As we see here in Acts 2:41 and in other texts, this is the biblical pattern. To be baptized is to, at the very same time, join the fellowship of a local church. Now, I know I've been flying through these points quickly, and that it probably feels like we've just been kind of surfacey thus far. I'm trying to build a case here so we can understand what baptism is, that it's where I'm going with this eventually, is baptism is not about us. Ultimately, it's about God. But I've been moving quickly because I want to slow down in our remaining points here. This is the most important part to consider when we think of baptism as a means of grace. Our fifth point is that baptism is a sign. And Sherry, that's when you can press the button for that big one. It is a sign. Baptism is a sign of many things. I got a list up on the screen there for you with some references that we're going to look at. We won't look at them on all, but most of them. And I'd like to give us a taste of these texts and what they have to say about baptism. I'd encourage you to jot them down and to look at them later yourself, maybe today or this week, or even better, look at it with one another. Let me read the list here for you, and then we will look at some of these texts. We have baptism as a sign of, 1, forgiveness of sin, 2, washing from sin, 3, newness of life, 4, union with Christ, 5, union with church, and 6, assurance of salvation. I think that there are more than that, but these are some of the key ones and main ones that we see in the New Testament. So first consider forgiveness. Acts 2:38. We already saw this. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Again, in this text, baptism is shorthand for conversion. So Peter is saying that to be converted to Christ is to be forgiven of your sins. Baptism is a sign of forgiveness. It is a sign that God has wiped your slate clean. Now flip a couple of pages over to Acts 22, verse 16, where we see a similar concept, this time with baptism being a sign of washing. This verse is found amidst the Apostle Paul sharing his testimony, and he says that he was told by a devout Christian named Ananias this in verse 16. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Washing is a very visual word, isn't it? There's a washing away of your sins. When you are immersed in the water, those sins are washed away, signifying that the one who has been baptized is clean in the sight of God. So we have baptism as a sign of forgiveness. It's a sign of washing. Let's keep moving. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In this chapter, Paul is addressing the idea that since God is going to forgive me anyway, maybe I should just go ahead and give in to sin. What's stopping me? God's grace is unending. It never stops, so I might as well go ahead and sin and indulge because God's going to forgive me about it anyway. And Paul says, no, that's not how a Christian is to think. And he points to baptism here as a sign of the radical transformation that happens as a result of conversion. And thus, giving into sin should be a foreign idea to the Christian. We could really read the entire chapter, but we'll just focus in on verses 3 through 5 for the sake of time, where we see that baptism is a sign of the newness of life. Paul writes in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Elsewhere, Paul says, the old is gone. The new has come. It means that the old life of a Christian, the pre-conversion life, is gone, dead, buried in the grave. And now part of being a Christian is walking in newness of life. This is where that drama of the gospel is seen. Newness of life. There's another sign in this text, and that is the sign of union with Christ. Baptism is also a sign of union with Christ. We already read it, verse 5 explicitly references this. It says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." The Christian's union with Christ is undoubtedly an underappreciated doctrine nowadays. Basically, our union with Christ is where we get all of the blessings of Christ. To be united with Christ is to be counted among Christ. And when the Father looks at us, he does not see our unrighteousness, but he sees his Son's righteousness. It also means that our life is now lived in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has sent for his own. It refers to the fellowship that we enjoy with Christ and more. Part of what baptism is a sign of our union with Christ. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3. I know we're moving fast, I apologize, but I love that sound of hearing Bible pages moving during a sermon. Galatians chapter 3. If you're on your phone, you got to hit it harder so I can hear it, all right? In the book of Galatians, Paul is exhorting his church to not abandon the true gospel of salvation by faith alone for another gospel that requires some degree of works. And we'll pick up his thought in chapter 3, verse 23, where he explains the purpose of the law when it is faith that saves. He writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Okay, here's another spot where baptism is tightly connected with the idea of saving faith. It is shorthand. But notice, as we just saw in Romans, that Paul again is pointing to our union with Christ, with baptism here. To be baptized into Christ is to have put on Christ. That is, that you are united with him. But there is another dimension to what Paul is saying here in this text as to what baptism is a sign of. He says it is also a sign of our union with one another, with the church. Verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Then look what he does in verse 28. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Or we could say that we are all united in Christ Jesus. Baptism is also a sign of our union with the church. Again, that's pointing back to what we call the start. Baptism as the initiation or the welcoming of a Christian into the community of the church. I see a couple other references up there, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. Those emphasize our unity with one another by in part pointing to the common experience of baptism. You see Colossians 2 listed on there as well, where baptism again is a sign of our union with Christ. I'll let you look those up later on. But lastly here, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, where we see baptism as a sign of assurance. Assurance of salvation. Now, this is a tricky text. It's a highly contested text, as there have been many fanciful interpretations offered about it over the centuries. But for our purposes, we just need to note how Peter is using the idea of baptism. The context is the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians that are feeling fearful and discouraged because of persecution. They were suffering for Christ in a variety of ways. And the reason he writes is because he wants to comfort them and to encourage them that they are on the right path. They should press on. And they should take comfort. And they should want to persevere because the path of suffering that they are walking is the same path that Jesus walked. And look what he says, beginning in chapter 3, verse 18. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Now again, I know you probably have your eyebrow raised. There are a bunch of tricky things in this text. I don't want to get into that. What I want you to note is that he says in verse 21 that baptism now saves you. Here again, we have baptism being used as shorthand for the faith, repentance, regeneration, the entire conversion experience. But what Peter is doing here is saying that the fact that his readers have been physically baptized should give them encouragement and assurance of their salvation. In short, he is saying that since they have been saved from their sins, which is what their baptism tells them, then the suffering that they are experiencing ultimately is temporary. Ultimately, it can't touch you. Just as you were raised out of the waters of baptism, you will be raised with Christ and brought into heaven with him, where he reigns, where he has angels and authorities and powers subjected to him. Peter is saying, your baptism, Christian, tells you that you belong to Christ. You can be assured of your salvation, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution. He says, look at your baptism. Well, there's much more that could be said. We have forgiveness of sin, washing from sin, newness of life, union with Christ, union with the church, assurance of salvation, and there are more things in the New Testament. These just seem to me to be the main things. But the bottom line is this. Contrary to how we usually think about it, baptism is a lot more about God than it is about us, isn't it? I mean, look at that list. It is much more about what God does in saving us than it is about what we have done. And that is why we are to turn to baptism as a means of grace. Our last point here is that we turn to baptism for the sustenance of our faith. Sustenance, or we could say nourishment. Again, the means of grace are places where God says we are to meet with him and we are to receive his grace for the strengthening of our faith. That is why he gives us grace, is so that our faith can be strengthened. Whether it be day-to-day living, whether it be distracted, whether it be in a time of trial or suffering, God gives us grace for the strengthening of our faith. And he says these are the places that we are normally to go to for spiritual sustenance, and baptism is one of them. So how does baptism give us grace? How does it sustain our faith? How does God give us grace through this ordinance? Well, there was a phrase that was popularized coming out of the revival that we call the Reformation some 500 years ago, and it was this: remember your baptism. Just like we have those God is good all the time, God is good, you know, those kinds of things. Well, it was popular among Christians once to have that phrase, remember your baptism. And specifically what that phrase points to is remember the promises of God that are connected to baptism. Baptism is more about God than it is about you and me. Baptism is more about what God declares to be true about us than it is about us declaring to be one of His. To be sure, in baptism we do declare that we belong to Christ, but God's voice is even louder in that He declares you to be forgiven. He declares you to have been washed of your sins. In baptism, God declares you to be united with His Son. He declares you to be united with His people. In baptism, God says, you are mine. You have assurance of your salvation. I will never let you go. God's promises have been given to you. And the physical act of baptism is God's tangible gift to His children that points to those promises. That's why Christians said, remember your baptism. Remember what God has done for you. Remember what He says about you. And the fact that you went under the water and came back out points to all of those promises that belong to you as a baptized Christian. But what of those who have already been baptized? We might be able to understand that for the person that's being baptized. But what of the rest of us? When, you know, I think of me, that was 20 some odd years ago. How is baptism supposed to be an ongoing means of grace for me? Well, among other things, when I see someone, or when you see someone, lowered into the water and raised again, we are reminded of our own baptism. Remember your baptism and all of the promises of God that are yours because you have already been baptized into Christ. It's not like those promises get rusty or dusty. It's not like they need to get cleaned off every once in a while, get oiled. No, the promises of God are as fresh and new today as they were yesterday. But there's another element here, I think, of how baptism gives us grace as God's people. Baptism is also a reminder that our God is still at work. The miracle of the new birth is a mystery governed by the Spirit of God. But God gives us evidence of His work. An evidence that God has given to the church of His activity, that He is still saving sinners, is the visual reminder of the gospel in the act of baptism. In baptism, God says, "See, world? See, church? I got another one. I'm still at work. I'm still redeeming. I'm still saving." And in the act of baptism, the church rejoices because God has added to our number. Our God is still the God who saves. And the encouragement and the strengthening and the joy that we experience when the sacrament of baptism is observed and obeyed, that is called grace. Our faith is built up. That is why God gives us grace, to strengthen our faith. And along with his word, and with prayer, and with the Lord's Supper, baptism is a place where God says to ordinarily find his grace. Have you seen baptism as God's gift to you and to the church? The next time you see someone walk in obedience to God by being baptized, now you can think of all of the wonderful promises of God that are attached to that moment. And will you remember your own baptism and how those promises are applied to all who are in Christ? Ambivalence to God's gift of grace is simply not an option for the Christian. It's not like God can prepare a meal for us and we go, "Oh God, I don't like those. I'm going to let those pass by." No, you eat what you're served. My children hear that a lot in my house. As with all the ordinary means of grace, baptism is much more about God than it is about us. And because of that, it is one of the places that we are to go to find sustenance for our souls. And so the next time we see someone go under the water and burst back out, let's give thanks to our God as he feeds his children once again with the good food of his grace. Let's pray. Well, Father, indeed, we are so thankful for your grace. We need it because we are weak. We are frail. We are fickle. Lord, there are times when we are double-minded. There are times when we are distracted. And so, Father, we are so thankful that there are places that you have told us to find your grace, where we can be strengthened, where we can find encouragement for our faith. And Lord, our desire is not just to find those experiences, to try to have those sustain us in our faith, but Lord, instead to go to those places that you have told us to go. And Lord, we pray that we as a people here would regularly be found at your table of grace, where you feed us the good things that we need so that we can walk in faithfulness to you. And so we pray that you would do that in us for your glory. Amen.